Well, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. As we introduced our last session from this passage, and we'll take it again, introduce it from a different perspective. Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The theme of Hebrews is obviously perseverance. That's the whole idea of Hebrews, is coming to genuine faith, knowing Christ, and then not going back and persevering in the faith. In this context, if you go back to chapter 10, you'll notice that he ends the exhortation to faith, faith in Christ, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Again, the idea of perseverance. And what the author does here in Hebrews 12 is he provides us motivations for perseverance. Motivations for perseverance, how we can persevere in ministry. And you know, sometimes in the text, when you do exegesis, you have to dig pretty deeply to understand or get the gist of the passage. But every now and then, the Holy Spirit just puts the nuggets right on top. You don't need to do a whole lot of digging. It's like you just go up and gather the nuggets off the ground and you've done with your basically understanding the text. And in some ways, Hebrews 12 does that here. If you look at it carefully, the truths are right on the surface. And thereby, just picking them up and applying them is the best approach. Perseverance. He encourages the saints to persevere. And he really provides three of these. In verses 1, 2, and 3, provides three means by which you and I can be helped. Three keys to perseverance in ministry. First of these is found in chapter 12, verse 1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That's the first key. He says we are going to be moved to persevere by, first of all, looking around. And you have all these clouds of witnesses. He just got through with chapter 11. Noted also as the Hebrews Hall of Faith, the great men of God, women of God in the Old Testament who put their faith in God, who did not shrink back, but who kept their faith in God. Those that had genuine faith, the kind of faith that is pleasing to God, that believes God is not only in existence, but also is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Faith in God. He says, now these are your witnesses. And so the first motivation is to recognize that God has all these other people around us. They have persevered, and so can we. That's the great motivation, that we have all these witnesses around us, other people that have persevered, and so have we. Now this is such a elementary concept that we sometimes forget the importance of it. The fact that just the witnesses of others that have done that can be a source of great, great encouragement to us. You note, first of all, that he talks about the quantity of the witnesses. I mean, scores and scores and scores of them. Anybody here ever run a marathon? Anybody here ever run a marathon? Okay, well, what you find in a marathon is something unique and very encouraging, that those that run the marathon, the finishers of the marathon, those that are at the beginning, those that finish the race first, that finish the trek first, they do something encouraging. They obviously finish, and many times there are concession stands. They go by and they get their oranges or orange juice or a bottle of water, etc., and oftentimes put on their sweats or whatever. But then they double back and they begin to line the end of the race. They line. And they are there to cheer you on. And they might line up, you know, 3 or 4 miles. And so they meet you like 4 miles before the end of the race. So when you're ready to give up, you look around and you see all these finishers that have come back to cheer you on. Hey, you know, hey, you're almost there. You're almost there. Almost there. I got 4 miles to go. What do you mean you're almost there? Yeah, you can make it. You're almost there. And all along the way, encouraging you along the way. Oh, this is so, so encouraging to see that. And that's what God is saying here to us. Listen, in your race of life, in your ministry, you can persevere because there are all these witnesses surrounding you. These are people that have finished the race, that are there surrounding you. And they're not just a few, but there are scores and scores and scores of people there. I mean, this concept of having people present to encourage us. We have a kind of a Christian AA that meets in our church. It's called Lion Tamers. And it's designed to help those that are coming out of drugs and alcohol. And what it is a kind of a testimony section. Well, we sit around the table and they testify as to God helping them. And the whole concept here is that I've been able to stay clean by God's grace, and so can you. You know, God has helped me, and He can help you. And they go around the table giving testimony of how the Lord has helped them in their delivery. And it's a very simple concept. And I had a chance to attend and just examine it. And never having gone through that problem, never having seen that, I stood from the outside looking in and to see the value of that in the lives of other people. And that's what God is doing for us here. You can look around and realize that there are other people along the way that have finished the course. You have all the cloud of witnesses surrounding us who are saying to you and saying to me, listen, you can do it. We finished the race. You can do it as well. And so it's a large crowd. Then notice if you were to go back to chapter 11, you would examine the quality of these saints and all the different displays of faith that are found here in chapter 11. For a few moments, let's just examine some of these. For example, in verse 4, beginning by listing different categories of saints and how they were able to persevere by putting their faith in God. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. If in the race of life we could listen to Abel there on the sidelines, having already finished the race, you know, it would say to you, listen, Scott, listen, Diane, you know, listen, you can make it. It's worth giving God your best, because Abel did. Abel gave God his best. You know, between Cain and Abel, Cain held back. Abel gave God his best. In the race of life, you will be tempted to think that maybe, you got cheated out of life. That just maybe you could have been something else. That maybe your life, maybe someday Joe and your wife, God may say, you know, why are you spending your life with migrants? You know, what good is there? You know, what reward is there? At the end of, when it's all said and done, what do you have to show for it? You know, you're young, you can devote your life to something else. And that doubt can come in. Abel would say to us, and say to you and say to me, listen, it's worth it. You can give God your very best. And Abel says, you know, I gave God my very best, and I can say to you, it's worth it. At the end, when it's all said and done, it is worth it. You know, there's a book that was written a few years ago called The Vanishing Ministry. Vanishing Ministry, and it's an indictment against our American culture, the established Christian culture, that we have so few of our young people going to Bible colleges. And to dedicate themselves to ministry, they become pastors and missionaries. And the greatest deterrent to our young people going into the ministry are the Christian parents. That's what the book is saying. They say to the sons and daughters, you don't want to be a missionary. You're going to waste your life. Why would you want to be in the ministry? You're wasting your life. When I told my own dad, he was an unbeliever, I said, Dad, I'm going to be a preacher. He says, you're crazy. He says, you're crazy. I mean, his mission for me was to be a translator. That's what he wanted me to do, to be involved in translation work for the U.S. government and make it at that level. So I said to him, I want to be a preacher. He says, you're crazy. I mean, to him, it was like wasting your life. Why would you ever want to do that? And that temptation may come our way, especially if you're just starting off and asking yourself, or at the end of your life and you look back and you realize that maybe you gave your blood, you poured out your life to this church, and now there is like hardly anything to show for it. Did you waste your life? And Abel would say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You can give God your very best, and there is a reward for that. I am here to testify that you can give God your very best, and it's the best way to go. And we had never doubt that. We had never doubt that. I mean, I thank God that my wife and I, we started serving Christ when we were young, and we gave God our youth, and we have no regrets. I have no regrets at all that we have exhausted our energy giving it to Christ, and we have no regrets at all. It is worthy to give God everything that you have, and Abel would testify. Notice also that Enoch, it says that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see God, he did not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now let me ask you, what ministry did Enoch accomplish? Talk to me. What church did he build? What building did he build? What group did he establish? When you look at Enoch, actually, there's nothing that it says that he did except he what? He walked with God. He was simply faithful to God. Faithful to God. It's not a matter of producing something. It's a matter of plotting and going through and finishing. Enoch walked with God. He was faithful simply to be obedient to God and to walk with God and to be faithful. In some respects, we, especially Americans, we are always looking at the trophies and comparing ourselves. I think, Scott, you mentioned that earlier. We're here to compare ministry with ministry, etc. And the fact is that, you know, God looks at faithfulness. God looks at faithfulness. And Enoch would testify to that. Listen, just keep on going. Just keep on going. Keep on plotting. Keep on walking. And, you know, don't stop. Don't stop. Maybe nothing's great happening in your life. I mean, some of us have it great because we're in areas where things are happening, where God does things. People are coming to Christ, but there are some of our brothers in Christ that are in places where they see nothing happening for years. I mean, they're in places that are so dry that the number of converts that are being produced are, you know, meager. And yet these are Enochs that are simply serving and working for Christ. And so he would say, listen, this is the quality of saints that God has given us. He's look at verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah would say to you and say to me from the sidelines, listen, if you can't see it, don't stop. If you can't see it, don't stop. Because sometimes we're like that. If we can't see the finish line, we stop. And Noah would say, you know, sometimes you're not going to be able to see the finish line. What God asked Noah to do was something that you and I would balk at. Noah, I'd like you to build a boat. Build a boat where? Next to the lake? No, there is no lake. There is no ocean. Build a boat in the middle of nowhere. And it's going to rain. Right. And it's going to rain and wipe out this whole world. Right. I mean, yeah. And I need you to warn the world. And he did. For how many years?
120.
How many converts? None. Except those of his own household. Now, you know, let's be real. How many of us would hang in there with BMW or any other agency or any other church if God is asking us to do the impossible? To build a boat for a worldwide flood and no converts after 120 years. And did God bring it to pass? I mean, was there a flood? You know, and yet Noah had to get that boat built, get it all prepared, preach, you know, the whole thing. And at the very end, God came through. He never saw. He wasn't able to see it, but by faith, he launched in that direction. And in some ways, he's asking us to do that. He's asking us to do that. You know, sometimes as we get older, I'm talking to those of us that have white hair or no hair, we have a tendency to lose that. We have a tendency to lose this element of Noah-like faith. We want to see things. We want to see things. When you're young and idealistic, like my wife and I were, I mean, you just launch out. You just launch out. You don't care if you don't see the end. You know that we're ready for it. And you don't have a clue what's going on. You know, the Kemp family, you're going to South Africa. You don't have a clue what's going on, okay? You are just excited. You're going out of South Africa. And watch out. But praise God, you are in that Noah category. You know, because if you could see all the stuff, you wouldn't go. And that's our problem as we get old, is that we want to see everything. We stop trusting Him. We stop changing. We stop moving. We stop taking new challenges because we want to see it. And we lose this sense of Noah-like faith there. We are not always going to see it. We need to keep trusting God and keep going in this direction. And so Noah says, listen, you need to realize that if you don't see it, just keep going. Just keep trusting God. God is able to work the impossible. God is able to do that which you don't see. And I want you to stay that. And so from the sidelines, when we begin to doubt our steps and doubt our journey and doubt the future, listen to the voice of Noah, who would say, listen, stay the course, and know that God is able to work the impossible. I mean, there was Abraham. Abraham, in the same way, went out not knowing where he was, what? Where he was going. And he told his wife that, honey, pack your bags, we're leaving. Remember that? And she said, where are we going? And he said, what? We don't know. What wife would do that? What wife would say, great, my bags are packed, let's get in the car? And yes, she did. And they both trusted God by faith, and they went. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. He, by the way, he and she, sometimes we give all the credit to Abraham, but Sarah was of like faith. I mean, she was there alongside of him. Obviously, she had her issues, but he had his as well. But they both had this aspect of trusting God as sojourners, as aliens, dwelling in tents, looking for a city that had foundations whose architect and builder was God. And you know, God honored that. God honored that, and He would say to us, you know, listen, you have a secure future ahead of you. Don't worry too much about this issue. Maybe you don't have everything figured out. Maybe you're living from day to day and dwelling in tents and nothing really secure. Maybe you don't have a great 401k. Maybe you don't own a house. Maybe you don't have none of this stuff secured. But listen, you can trust me. And you can take it day in and day out, day by day and day out. I recall when my wife and I took the ministry at First Fundamental. Again, we were just like focused, committed, you know, naive, zealous. And we sat with the deacons and they hired us, and we had just been voted down from a church. We had put our name in, and we thought it was a sure thing, and they voted against us, and they shot us down. Wow, that was a blow to the solar plexus. We were like totally like, and I recall going home, and you know, I couldn't weep. I mean, I was just shocked. And I sat down. We had a small little house, and my office was next to the washing machine, was next to the sink. And I sat down and I wrote a letter to God. Something like I said, Lord, I don't know what happened today. It was Sunday afternoon. But I want to let you know that we're committed to ministry. And whatever you want us to do and wherever you want us to go, we are willing to do it. And then I signed it. I signed it and then gave it to God. In other words, we were going to serve God no matter where He took us. Well, about a week or two later, we were asked to visit this church. And so we went. They were looking for a pastor. And a guy said, you know, this church, First Fundamental, is looking for a pastor. Come by and check it out. So we did. And I sat in the back row, like most of us did today. We sat in the last row. We sat in the last row, and they had an elder that was preaching up there. And he was making a mess out of the text. I mean, he was, you know, oh, man, this is really bad. And it's almost like God said to me, well, if you can do better, why don't you take the pulpit? I'm like, so after the service, I spoke to one of the guys and I said, you know, I heard you're looking for a pastor. He says, we are. Well, I'd like to throw my name in the hat. He goes, great. Well, I didn't know it was the only name in the hat. And so, you know, a couple of weeks later, they asked us to come and candidate. And I had never candidated, so I preached out of Philemon. That was my candidating sermon. I mean, of all the sermons to preach, and it was a two-part series on Philemon. Okay? They voted, they hired us. The vote was like 23-1. 24 people, 23-1. Okay? And the one God kept and punished her for voting against me. So, but it was... And then we met with the deacons and they said, we'd like to hire you part-time. We're going to pay you $200 a month and that's your salary. I said, okay, we'll take it. Will you get a job on the side? I says, no, this is our only job. We are working here full-time. He says, well, how do you plan to live? I says, don't worry, God will take care of us. Don't worry, God will take care of us. You know, I meant that. We meant that because we had already had experience with that and we knew that God was going to take care of us. And you know, God did. We have lacked nothing. Now, we have not lived high on the hog, okay? We haven't had always like we had today, like we practiced earlier, the buffet of the flesh. But, you know, we have not lacked anything. God has taken care of us. You know, we haven't always had medical insurance, but God has been there for us. We've never had a home, but, you know, God has taken care of us. And there are many things that we never had secure, like Abraham. But, you know, God was there every step of the way and never lacked anything. Our cupboards have always had something in them. We've always had what we've needed. You know, we've opened the door and we've had milk on the steps. You know what I'm saying? We've been gone to the mailbox and there's been some money in the bank, in an envelope for us. And God has been there every step of the way. In other words, we don't want to lose that. And Abraham would say, listen, just learn to walk by faith. Just keep serving Christ and knowing that God will be there for you and that God will take care of you. And these are the saints on the sidelines that are speaking to us. The patriarchs. He identifies the patriarchs. You see Moses. Moses on the sidelines, where it mentions here in verses 24 and following that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months. And verse 24, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. In other words, Moses would say, listen, no matter what God has called you to give up, it's insignificant to the reward God has for you. You choosing Christ is better than anything else that the world could ever offer you. You choosing Christ is like the best thing ever. It is like something the non-believer could never understand. It is something even like our nominal believers don't understand. Even our wackiest Christians in our churches have a hard time comprehending that. That choosing Christ is always the greater riches. And Moses stands for that. Imagine giving up the White House, giving up all the glories of the greatest empire of that day, simply to be identified with God's people. And Moses did that, and to say no regrets, no regrets at all. It's the place to be. In other words, these are the people on the sidelines that are asking us to stay with the race. Whenever there is a doubt, whenever there's a tendency for you to look around and wonder, is this race worth it? Is this race worth it? You know, is it? And they would say, absolutely. Stay the course. Keep in your ministry. Wherever God called you, is it worth it? Is it worth it for us to be in ministry? Is it worth it for us to be serving Christ? Is it worth it for us to be doing what we're doing? The answer is what? Absolutely. Yes, it is. And all these saints, all this great cloud of witnesses, look around you. Look around you. And I would also say, not only should we look at those that are the dead saints in chapter 11, but I would say, look at the live saints today. The key to running a marathon, a long race, is to find someone that will pace you. To find someone and fix your eyes on someone that will pace you. That makes the journey. Now, when you have a companion, like I had my daughter running with me, that helps a lot. But when they abandon you, you got to find somebody else, okay? When they forsake you, when I ran my first marathon, I was 50 years of age. And I spotted these two senior citizens, these two little old ladies running the marathon. And I thought to myself, that's it. I mean, I can fix my eyes on these two ladies. Because after all, they're senior citizens. Surely I can follow them for a while, and then when I'm done, I can pass them up and leave them in the dust. You follow what I'm saying? Well, I got behind these ladies, and they were true marathoners. They were not novices like me, like they were marathoners. And I was behind them, and they were talking all the way. I mean, I was just catching my breath, you know. And they were like having discussion. Oh, look at that house. Oh, I like the decoration. Oh, look at this. And they were talking about the other. And remember the marathon we ran last month in San Francisco? And I was like, oh, I'm behind the wrong people, you know. I had to leave them alone. I had to pass on my head just to survive and find somebody else that I could focus on. And that helps. And it's not wrong for us today to have our mentors, to have someone that's going to keep you motivated. I mean, I have my dead saints in my, you know, like most preachers do, they have their heroes. Yeah, I have Spurgeon. I have Calvin. You know, I already mentioned Thomas Watson and Thomas Brooks, you know, and I have some of these dead saints, and so I always ask, what would they do? I want to imitate the preaching of Spurgeon. I want to imitate the depths of an Edwards, you know, or the dedication of so-and-so. And so you remind yourself, you get yourself kind of encouraged in relation to that. But we also need to have living saints. Now, what would John MacArthur do in a day like this, you see? And you identify someone that for you is a living saint. What would Sister So-and-so do? What would so-and-so's wife do? And they become for you again, motivation. And so as not to give up. You know, and nothing wrong with that. Not that we're a hero of worship, but all of us need someone. I was preaching at a conference in Chicago a few years ago, and this fellow came up out of the blue. Never seen him ever. And he says, I'm so glad to meet you. I'm so glad to see you, because he says, you're my mentor. You're an example to me. I didn't even know who he was. I'd never even seen him. But to think that I am his encouragement, as someone else is to me an encouragement, someone that I could have. When I was in seminary, I had Dr. Roskopf. He was like the man. He was like the man. Now, I was not like other fellows. I was not like others that are always asking questions, you know, the kind that always ask questions. You remember those in class? I was the one that never asked any questions. I was like, I didn't know what to ask. You know what I'm saying? It was that kind. Those other guys, they'd have three questions, and I'm not even thinking of asking a question. And Dr. Roskopf was teaching, and man, he was like, I want to be like him. And he became to me my mentor. I never spoke to him. I never asked him questions. I just simply observed him, and he became my mentor. Now, 20-some-odd years later, we were put on the same staff, and we became peers. And I had the privilege to drive with him to faculty retreats. And now I could ask him every single question I wanted to ask him. He was captive for 3 hours, and I could ask him now. But he was my encouragement. And in the race of life, what God is saying, not wrong with you to find someone that you can fix your eyes on and say, you know, I want to be like her. I want to be like him. And they're living. You're not wrong with that. So that we can be encouraged with these living saints, that for us to become an encouragement of faith. If they can do it, so can we. If they can endure, we can do so as well. Now go back to chapter 12. We've seen the first of these, which is obviously to look around and see the saints that have gone before us, and they serve to provide us a great encouragement. Now notice secondly, the second key to perseverance is found in verse 1 again. Not only do we have a cloud of witnesses, but also the exhortation to lay aside every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now notice he reminds us here that we should lay aside every encumbrance or lay aside the hindrances. Now look at me. You think this is my jogging outfit? Is this my jogging outfit? Obviously not. I mean, these shoes are okay for us to be here, but these are not running shoes. These are not even climbing shoes. These are airplane traveling shoes that you can take off to go through the security system. Okay, that's what they are, and they're very comfortable. Would you run in a pair of Levi's? Obviously not. Would you wear a long shirt? No. You want to remove everything that's going to hinder you from running an effective race. And that's the lesson here. If we're going to persevere then, looking at our lives, he says you need to remove all the hindrances. They're going to prevent you from finishing this race. This is it. It's, like I say, it's so simple. It's so logical. You're not going to win the race if you're running with combat boots and a backpack. It's just not going to happen. You have to remove anything in your life that's going to weigh you down and keep you from accomplishing this goal. Now, it's noticing in the text that he gives us two of these criteria. They're distinguished. He says, first of all, every what? Every encumbrance and the besetting sin. They're distinguished. Every encumbrance and the besetting sin. In some ways, what he's looking at is these weights, what I call sometimes ministerial weights, that may not be necessarily sins, but they do hinder the race. Okay, these are not necessarily, you know, sins, and folks may look at them and not be think it's anything really bad. But in your life and in my life, they may be. They may be, and they may hinder us from the race. You know, in many, they say the average minister only lasts for 3 years. And it says that many would like to quit the ministry, but they can't afford to. So they hang in there. And you know, many times guys begin the ministry, but they're not prepared for ministry. They want to take the shortcut. They want to be in ministry without paying the price of being really well equipped and well prepared. Now, most of us here have paid the price, and you've done, prepared yourself well. But I want to caution any that follow us to try to take some shortcut, some 2-year online course, you know, taking for a third of the price, to get your little MDiv and launch into ministry would be to doom yourself because you're not properly equipped and properly prepared. In other words, you need to understand that your preparation is so key and so important. there are these hindrances like an undisciplined life that we spoke about earlier. The fact that if we don't get ourselves disciplined, we may not make it. And so there has to be discipline for the long haul. Sometimes we live such an undisciplined life, we can't last. I recall when we ran the marathon, not only did I run, but some of our members ran. I recall one of our brothers, as we started off the marathon, I saw this brother racing past. He just took off like a jackrabbit. And there he was, this brother Jack. He's a runner in our church. Yeah. But this time he just took off like a bullet. Well, 2 hours later, I saw an ambulance coming back. And guess who was in the ambulance? It was Jack. Had run out of gas. Had run out of gas and had to call for an ambulance, and there was it taken back. In other words, unless you're properly disciplined, looking for the long haul, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Well, I was so zealous when we first began ministry. I was 24/7. 24/7, 7 days a week. I mean, it was from sunup to sundown. I'd leave home at 8 and wouldn't get home till 8 at night. Come home maybe for a snack and then be off again. 7 days a week. And then one day, my wife just alerted me to that. And she said to me one night as I was going out, she said, you're leaving again. You're leaving again. But she didn't say it in that tone of voice. She said it loud. You're leaving again. I says, yeah, I need to go out. He says, you're always going out. You're always going out. You're leaving again. And I think I said, you know, honey, don't say it so loud. And she said, you're leaving again. And I left. And I didn't go very far. I just sat outside in the steps and I said, oh, God, why did you give me such a carnal woman that was not committed to God? That's what I said. And God said, no, you're wrong. You're just not, you're wrong. You'll never make it this way. In other words, you need to pace yourself. You need to minister to family, wife and children. And, you know, and I had to go through withdrawals on that. I was so hyper that even taking a day off, I was going through withdrawals. Like I should be doing something. I can't just be home with the wife and our son. Got to be knocking on doors and doing something. I just can't be sitting here. It was like really hard for me to, you know. I mean, even vacations were like rough. I'd plan a week vacation and I would arrange a preaching opportunity on Sunday. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that wasn't just a vacation. It was like go someplace and preach on Sunday. And my wife would say, what are you doing? It would take me like 4 days to unwind from a vacation, in a vacation that... And it was like, you're not going to make it this way. You need to pace yourself and find some way to minister to your wife, to your children, to yourself, so you can make it the long haul, so you can do that. In other words, you need to understand that this is a long race, and long race, and it's going to take you to understand to run 26.2 miles. You need to pace yourself and make sure that you're going to run and finish the race. And so, you know, this is part of it. We need to be equally yoked. My wife and I, we want to be equally yoked. We want to run the race together. And it means that I needed to, you know, help my wife and support my wife and make her part of the team. Our churches are notorious. Are notorious at magnifying the ministry of the pastor and minimizing the ministry of the wife. We're notorious for that. We can have pastor appreciation week or month or year and never recognize the pastor's wife. We can give a plaque to the pastor and do nothing, you know, for the wife. We can do that. And the church does not know that the only reason the pastor does what he does is because the wife is right there. Without her, he would be nothing. He would be nothing. I was talking to one of our Hispanic pastors. And so I asked him, and so what do you do? And they were both standing. He and his wife were there. He says, what do you do? And he says, well, I preach, and I visit, and I counsel, and I went on all litany of issues, all the things that he did. Wow. I said to her, and what do you do? I just wind him up, is what she says. I just wind him up. You know. And that's so true, you know. Without the wife winding us up, you know, we're dead. We're dead. And it's a family thing. It's having a supportive wife. And wives, you need to understand, you know, that our churches are just plain stupid. I apologize for them. They are just plain idiots. They are. I've seen them sometimes. They come and they, you know, they'll come up to you and they'll say, oh, so some member will come up and say, hey, Pastor Scott, oh, God bless you. Man, that was a great sermon. What a wonderful sermon that was. You're a great man of God. Thank you. They don't even acknowledge the wife. She's like right there. Does it happen? They're idiots. Or they call on the phone. You pick up the phone. Hi, is Pastor there? I mean, they don't even know. They think you're like the receptionist. They're calling your house. That's you. Oh, is Pastor there? Can I talk to him? Hello, who are you? Are you an idiot or what? You know, see, our people are just, talk to me. Is that not true? Is that not true? And so, ladies, don't let dumb people bum your trip. You know, don't let them. Just underscore that, and we pastors need to just help our people to, you know, not go that route. We need to be together. Watch out also for a lavish lifestyle. If you're going to make it the long haul, you need to learn to travel light. You need to learn to travel light. If you travel in a lavish lifestyle, you're not going to make it. We have a culture today that comes out of college heavily in debt. And they can't get out for decades out of that debt. We just live in that kind of lifestyle. We live in a country that spends itself out of recession. How do you explain that one? You know, like you're in debt, spend more and you'll get out of debt. That doesn't make sense. It does for Uncle Sam. You see, we are in that culture, and if you bring that into the ministry, you're never going to make it. You need to travel light. You need to make sure that in your long journey, you remove anything that's going to hamper you. You know, you need to stay affordable. I mean, for us to take this ministry at $200 a month, it had to mean that we were absolutely traveling light. No great debt. You know, none of this expensive lifestyle. None of this craving for things and possessions and buying things you can't afford. Or being a person that's so picky that you got to have the very, very, very best. You know, it just can't be this way. If you pick up our church history, in the first 5 years of our ministry, you will see me doing gobs and gobs of weddings, always with the same suit. I only had two suits. And one was a brown-colored suit, just kind of dirt brown. And the other was a nasty, rusty red. Nasty, rusty red. My mom bought them both for me out of rejects, you know, and that's what I had. That was a wedding suit. And like they're all the same. That's all I could afford. I even had a guy say to me, you know, Pastor, you ought to wear a different suit. I said, friend, you buy it, I'll wear it. That was my response to him. What I wear doesn't bother you. What matters to me is the preaching of the Word of God. And so you learn to travel light. To this day, we still travel light. I'm like the old Indian that got a horse and rode his horse till he killed it and then he ate it. I mean, that's me. That's me and my cars. You know, I get my cars and I drive them to the speedometer. I've taken two cars that I had to just barely made it to the dealership when I traded them in. You know what I'm saying? In my most recent trade-in, they gave me money. Okay, they paid me to take the car off the lot. That's how bad it was. And the guy said, we don't want your car. I'm going to give you $100 to get the thing off the parking lot here. That's who we are. I mean, you're looking at a guy that's, even at this day, I still travel light. I still mow my own lawn. I do my own stuff because, you know, I'm used to it. I'm just used to traveling light. I mean, I splurge at McDonald's. I had a dollar menu, a cheeseburger and a McChicken. McChicken, $2.18. I'm a high roller. You know what I'm saying? This is it. And when I'm really on a spending spree, a Senior's coffee, 58 cents. And I'm set to go. I mean, I was in Canada. Senior's coffees are free in Canada and McDonald's. Man, let's go. Let's go in that direction. I mean, this is it. I sat with a guy that went to Talbot. And then he invited me to lunch because he was in the ministry. He was now going to sell insurance. He invited me to sell me some insurance. And he sat there, ordered this big plate, liver and onions and the whole thing. And he was buying lunch for me. He says, Alex, you can order. I said, I'll take a hamburger and a glass of water. That's what I took. Hamburger and a glass of water. My message to him is, listen, you quit the ministry for that lifestyle. I'm in the ministry because I have this lifestyle. And I'm not buying your insurance. I'll take your hamburger. I just didn't buy. But in my own way of saying, I'm not buying your insurance. You see, I want to be in ministry. I want to be in ministry and I want to travel light. You see, and that's the case. We need to do that. We need to be careful that we don't become a liability to ministry. And so I encourage you, you know, stay light. Live in such a way that you can always be affordable to people. You can always afford to be in ministry. Never where you have to be in such great debt that you can't be involved in ministry. This can become a ministerial weight. And so you think about that. You know, unreal expectations that can be a hindrance to us. Unreal expectations. You know, in the marathon, I always heard about the wall. Everybody hear about, they talk about the wall. There's a wall in the marathon. You know, friends, there's a wall. At mile 13, my daughter left me. That was not a wall. That was like sin, okay, on her part. But at mile 18, it hit. 18, 19, like you hit a wall. Boom. And like you, where? It's like your energy, you're out of gas. You're out of everything. It's like it's a wall, and I hit it, and I just fell. And I just stopped in a piece of grass there that laid there, and I just laid there thinking, I'm going to die. And I got up, and I kept walking, and I said, you need to keep going. Here's what went to my mind. This is a marathon. This is the only marathon I'm ever going to run. This is mile 18. It's been so agonizing that I need to finish it because I'm never, ever, ever going to do this again. And so I got up and crawled and began to walk and got past that wall and eventually, you know, finished the race. There's a wall. And the wall that we in ministry hit sometimes is the wall of these unreal expectations. We get involved in ministry and all of a sudden we hit things that we did not expect. You know, we expect a perfect church. And guess what? Talk to me. They don't exist. When I was in seminary, they all kept saying, we need to get back to the New Testament church. Remember that one? Let's get back to the New Testament. Well, which one? The Corinthian one? Oosh. You know, Galatians? Ugh. You know, Colossae? I mean, which one do we get back to? You know, they're unreal. Unreal. I mean, I had the joy of, you know, being at Master Seminary, being in some of the great churches. I mean, Grace Community. And, I mean, they got their issues there too. Right? I mean, we all have their... There are no perfect churches. You come to ours and it is not a perfect church. First, it begins with the people in the pulpit. They're not perfect either. And then you go down the list, and this is a wall for us. We get like this rude awakening, and it blows people away, but sometimes even blows ministers away and servants of God. You know, loving people. We expect that all God's people are going to be loving. And what affects us is that the people that hurt us the most in ministry are not pagans. It's not the atheists. It's not the lesbians and homosexuals. The people that hurt us the most are who? Our own. Our own. Your deacons turn on you. Your elders turn on you. Stab you in the back. Run you out of town. We had one of our ministers took a church, went on vacation. When he got home from a two-week vacation, he had been fired. Fired and kicked out of the parsonage by his own church. Even pagans don't do that. Even heathens don't do that. And yet his own people did that to him. This is a wall. When we realize that our people can be really unloving, very unloving. The fact that we want to have instant growth. We want to land and all of a sudden take a church from 50 to 500. And if we just buy this book on church growth put on together by so-and-so, follow these six simple steps and it'll work. And you know what? What? Then work. Sometimes you start losing people instead of them adding stuff doesn't work. See, these are walls that we face along the way that if you're not careful, we expect sometimes our leaders to be the most loyal people in the world and sometimes they're not. And these become for us real issues. So much so that it causes some of us ministers to drop out of the race and even drop out of the ministry. It becomes so painful. And this is something that happens to us. If we know ahead of time, I mean, think about this. I mentioned this on Saturday, that President Obama leads our nation with 51% of the popular vote. In other words, there's only 1% from people turning against him. Most of us lead the church with at least 80% of the popular vote, if not 95% of the popular vote, or even 99% of the popular vote. Would you agree with that? We are so spoiled that if we have one critic, we lose sleep over it. That's how spoiled we are. That Brother Lee, if we have one person criticize your sermon on Sunday, if he comes in and says, you know, Pastor Sonny, that was a bad, lousy sermon. You're a lousy preacher. You'll go home and you'll cry to your wife, oh, I'm a lousy preacher. You'll cry to her. And you'll both be awake all night, you know, having a prayer session for this one person. And you'll lose it. And Mr. Obama, with 51% of the vote, leads this nation and doesn't lose sleep over it. You see how spoiled we are? We do that. Instead of saying to the sister, thank you so much for that wonderful compliment. And I'll think about it, and may the Lord bless you too. And by the way, can I say a couple of things about your big mouth? You know, come over here. You know, you could do something like that. Okay. We are just that spoiled. We are just that sensitive. We hit those walls when we have one bad letter. We do. You know, and the Lord is saying, we need to learn to lay aside these hindrances. We need to lay aside these petty issues. You know, get over it. Get over it. Well, sister so-and-so doesn't like me. She doesn't like anybody. She doesn't. And look at her. Not even the flies like her. They don't even gather around her. You don't even worry about it. You know, just leave it alone. These are petty problems. Don't let them get the best of you. One of the greatest things that will help you to go the long distance, people, is to learn to forgive. You have to learn to forgive your people. They will wrong you and they will not apologize to you. Forgive them anyway and forget. A few months ago, this fellow came and his family and they wanted to come back to church and wanted to be reinstated. And I said, well, great. He says, I want to know if you've already forgiven us. I says, for what? And he says, well, you know, when we left, I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know. I've forgotten what it was all about. I didn't know why you left in the first place. And it may have been an issue back then, but you know, friends, before God, I had no idea what he was talking about. Because this is the way we live. We just forget. We forgive and forget. And you can. How can you? You can. Oh, I don't forget anything, Montoya. Well, that's why you're going to drop out of the race. You need to learn to forgive and forget. That's the only way you're going to make it. Because your people are going to wrong you out of ignorance. They'll wrong you out of their issues. And they'll come back eventually. They'll come back and ask for forgiveness or whatever. And you know what? You just got to keep going. In the race of life, things happen. If you're a zealous and disciplined and conditioned runner, you are going to be chased by dogs. You are. And you're not going to stop running because the dogs chase you. And they sometimes they scare the daylights out of you. They come out of nowhere. You're jogging, minding your own business. Here comes this dog and he starts barking at you and your heart just jumps out. And this happens, but you don't stop running. You know, you fall. 3 or 4 years ago, I was jogging down this road. It was a smooth road. I mean, there was one little pothole in the middle of the road. Guess where Montoya went? Right in that pothole and tripped and fell. I was so embarrassed. I didn't even look up. I just got up and just kept running with my head down. I mean, what the people were thinking. Look at that old man down there. He had the whole road and trips in that one little hole down there. See, does that prevent me from running? No. Keep running. Do I fall? Absolutely. Do I trip and fall? Yeah. Sometimes I trip and fall. My wife never knows about it. I don't want her to laugh at me. You fell again? You know, hey, you know, it happens. It's part of comes with the territory. This is the key. And so the Lord is saying, listen, if you're gonna run the race, you need to keep in mind that there is all these things, hindrances, that if you don't remove them, they're going to keep you from running the race. They will. If you don't deal with these issues, they're going to eventually wear you out, and you're going to stop, and you're going to quit. Now notice in Hebrews 12, not only does he mention hindrances, he also mentions entangling sins. Entangling sins. And I think we spent the last session talking about some of these things. But thus, there are sins that can come and affect our race. There are some men in Hebrews 11, some people in Hebrews 11, that are not found in Hebrews 11 because they had besetting sins. I mean, there was Abel, but there wasn't Cain. Because Cain had the sin of jealousy. Jealousy got the best of him. And because jealousy got the best of him, he couldn't trust God for it. And there is so much jealousy in the Christian church. There is. We can't even work with each other because we're so jealous. And that will never do. We have to learn to realize that we are one. We are a team. We are a band of brothers. We are all in the same vineyard together. And we are on the same team. It doesn't matter who carries the ball across the line as long as the ball is carried across the line. That's the key, isn't it? As long as we win, because we either win together or lose together. And jealousy should have no part in it. And there are some sins that just keep us from working with one another. You know, there's Esau. Esau is not on this list because Esau was profane. He had an appearance of godliness, but it was a false piety. It was never there. Korah is not on this list. He rebelled against Moses. I mean, Moses was the man. He's the man. What right did Korah have to rebel against Moses? He had nothing. And yet he did because he thought because he had a little tiny job because he had been made the head deacon and now that he wanted to run the church or be made head usher or be made custodian and he wanted to run the church. I mean, I had a sound man was trying to run the church. A sound man, you know. It was pathetic. Just because he had control of the sound felt he could run the church. It was like pathetic. You don't see Saul in this list. You know, heads and tall over any other Israelite. But he's not on this list because of pride went to his head. Remember that? He thought now he could exercise the office of priest and prophet without God's direction. You know, and no, it couldn't be. And it's easy for us to get prideful in ministry. It's easy for us to believe sometimes the little Mickey Mouse accolades people give us, and it goes to our heads. It's easy for us sometimes to think of our degrees and titles and make it more than what they really are, and they're not. And that can jeopardize, it becomes a sin, and, you know, we need to repent, confess our sins. Beloved, we will sin against our people. We will sin. Now, these will not be disqualifying sins, but they will be sins. We will lose our tempers at times. You know, we will sometimes fall short, and we need to admit those faults to our people and say, we're sorry, please forgive us. They're not disqualifying sins, but they will be if they continue and they persist, and they grow and become really great ones. So we need to be honest with our people, and when we fail them, you know, be careful. Solomon is not on this list. You know, Samson is, but not Solomon. Because, you know, what happened to Solomon in his sensuality. And that can happen to people. Judas didn't make this list. Judas obviously New Testament. But in a sense, we need to be careful that we don't allow sin to come in and begin to grow and jeopardize our journey, our ministry. Always maintain a clean and a pure life before the Lord. And so look at Hebrews 12. First of all, look at the cloud of witnesses. Secondly, remove hindrances. And then thirdly, in verse 2, fixing our eyes on who? On Jesus. Let Christ be your example. Let Christ be your example. Fix your eyes on Christ. He qualifies him, describes him, the author and perfecter of faith. We can look to Christ as our supply for our faith. He is obviously the one that is the architect of our faith. He's the one that gives us faith, that generates the faith, that produces faith in us. He's the only one that we can give credit to that we are able to finish the race. He's the author of our faith, the architect of our faith. He is also the perfecter of faith. That is, he takes our faith and he purifies it. We sang a few minutes a song that talks about that he takes our faith and purifies it. And that is something that none of us like. We don't cherish that. We don't mind growing in faith by reading God's word. We don't mind growing in faith by watching other people's faith. We just don't always like growing in faith by having to experience in our lives the removal of the dross by means of trials and afflictions and experiences, right? You know, we don't mind that. We need to realize that God is perfecting faith. And every trial that he sends our way is for our good, for our benefit. I greeted a young lady the other day, and I said, how you doing? Oh, she says, I wish I was 21 again. She was like 30-something. I think about that. My wife and I talk about that. You know, we are so happy right here at this stage. We are so happy at this stage. I don't think there's any stage I want to go back and repeat. Why? Exactly. And go through the same what? Pain. Yeah. Man, the teenage years, you know, the college years, all the late nights, boring professors, you know, having to work three jobs, the uncertainty of it. Seminary, Greek, Hebrew, oh no. Dr. Thomas, never. You know, in other words, children at, you know, infants, awake all night, diapers, never sleeping. I mean, they're all great times, and I enjoy them, but I don't think I'd like to go back. Because in all those, there was always a sifting process, a perfecting process, just the trials and trials and trials and trials. And once is enough. Anybody here with me on that? Yeah, once is enough. But God is a perfecter of faith, and when we are going through trials, friends, it's because God is producing a better servant. That's all it is. We don't always see it that way. But we need to look to Christ and realize that he is the perfecter of faith, and when he thinks we should take the high road and the difficult road, we shall do so for our own good. And then he says here, listen, he is the example of endurance. He says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, reminding us that ministry hurts. He endured the shame, despising the shame, reminding us that ministry humbles. And he says, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, reminding us again that we need to realize that Christ is our example of endurance. He's there to encourage us, and he endured hostility. Verse 3, he endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Ministry creates enemies. I have my enemies, you have yours, and that just comes with the territory. And that's just part of what happens. Jesus had his, and so do we. But notice that he is also not only the example of endurance, he's also the motivator for endurance, motivated by the joy of the ultimate reward, who for the joy set before him. He saw the reward that was his on fulfilling the Father's will, completing the Father's will, the reward of exaltation, the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And, you know, he promises you and promises me the crown of righteousness, which he'll give to us and to all those that have loved his appearing. In other words, there is going to be, as he tells us, a reward. It is always what they call delayed gratification. Now, something our culture does not understand today is called delayed gratification. Now, we don't know what that means. We use this instead of delayed gratification. This gives it to you when? Now. And then you pay for it when? Later. And so you never really have this sense of expecting this. Man, I can hardly wait to get it. Now, recently they talk about this layaway plan. You know, in the old days, remember? You would lay it away and then you'd pay for it little by little, and then you couldn't enjoy it until you paid it off and then you wore it. Remember that? You laid it away like a dress for like 3 months, and then you finally bought it. You bought it home, and what a... See, now, what you did, you experienced the joy for 3 months. When I was a kid, I was a collector of toy soldiers. I had the Civil War lined up. I had the South and the North. I had the blue and the gray. I had everything. I had the cannons, the caissons. I had the generals, the horses. I had, like, both armies. I also had the Germans and the Americans, the Allies. And I was, like, spend, like, forever playing. And I was always on the winning. My brother was the other guy. So if I was the blue, he was the gray. And if I was the Americans, he was the Germans. You know what I'm saying? And I recall going to the market, going to Kress, and looking at the next set of caissons, the beautiful set of Union soldiers, the white horses, the blue, the caisson, the cannon, and it was 99 cents plus tax, $1. And I recall saving for that. And every night, my brother and I would go to bed with this phrase, let's talk about the cavalry. We spent an hour talking about the cavalry that we're going to buy. And so we enjoyed the cavalry for like 2 weeks. And then we went over and had the dollar, and we bought it, came home and enjoyed it. This delayed gratification just built up, and then we enjoyed it. Our culture doesn't know that. It doesn't know that. I just heard recently about a woman's clothing store that will not allow you to bring clothing back once you buy it. Because here's what women do. They buy the clothes, go wear it, and then bring it back and turn it in. How's that for being so sick? And now they don't want to let you do that. Delayed gratification. The Lord is saying, listen, for us, there is this delayed gratification. Has God promised a reward for us? Yes. When is it? It's coming. Coming later. Later. Right now, enjoy that. Look forward. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. That's God's promise for us. Amen? It's God's promise. So look around at the cloud of witnesses. Man, they made it. So can we. Remove the equipment that's going to keep you away from running. And run the race in such a way that you remove all hindrances. And then fix your eyes fix your eyes upon Jesus and let Him be your primary motivator. Lord, thank You so much for this word of encouragement. Father, so simple. And You know that we need simple thoughts to encourage us. And we thank You, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.